Romans 1, 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his internal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. And the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God and give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
It's not that people don't think that Christianity is true anymore. That's not necessarily the thing. The thing now is that people don't want Christianity to be true anymore. Right? There used to be a day where you were an atheist or you didn't believe what we believe and you wanted it to be true. Oh, that's nice. It sounds great. That would be great if it was true. I just can't believe that that's true. Jesus, resurrection, cross, grace. I just can't believe that. It would be nice, though. Nowadays, there's direct opposition to Christianity. Christians are viewed as bigots who suppress the advancement and progress of humanity. We are holding back culture from moving towards what it's becoming, and that's better. It's becoming better. It's progressing into a better place, and we are keeping back the rights and freedoms of people. Now that's the kind of opposition that we're facing. And certainly there are times where people in our camp, people in the Christian camp, have given right reason for people to think that we are doing that, right? That's just true. And so Christians, for many people, faith, whether you're a Christian wrestling with certain aspects of our faith or you're not a Christian and you're wrestling with some of the claims of Christianity, for many of us, the question becomes, is Christianity reasonable? Is it reasonable at all? Is it reasonable to believe what we believe? Does it make sense? Right? In our day of science and cultural progression, does it even make sense? Or does it not make sense? And what we need to do is either get rid of it altogether or drag Christianity into the 21st century, updating it, right? In the way in which it views sexuality and gender, in the way in which we understand creation and science. Do we just need to update Christianity? Is that what it needs, right? Christianity 2.0. Is that what needs to happen? Is Christianity reasonable? That's the question. And so you'll hear a lot of, I can't believe in Christianity because of science from math and science people, right? They're engineers, they work at Lockheed, they're really smart, they read books with footnotes. Right? They're like, I just can't believe this, right? Because you guys are smart, right? You're smart. But then that's different from the artists or the socially conscious people or a lot of students who their problem with Christianity being reasonable isn't the science necessarily, but it's where we are as a culture, how we look at gender or sexuality, for example, right? One of a number of things. And so that's the problem, right? Christianity is archaic, it's culturally regressive, it keeps women barefoot in the kitchen. It's unreasonable to think the things that you think, guys, and aren't you the ones who voted for Trump anyways, right? That's the view from that kind of tribe of people who think of Christianity as unreasonable. And we talked about this last week, that we're in this disenchanted world where there's no wonder, there's no mystery, there's no God, there's no resurrection. And when you have that kind of world, what is the cornerstone of culture then becomes progressivism. Like that humanity needs to move forward, we need to evolve into a greater humanity when we are getting better and better and better every generation, and that's the idea, right? The idea is that we are getting better as a people, and so religion is dismissed because it keeps us back, right? It's archaic. It holds back the progression of humanity, and so Christianity becomes very unreasonable. It becomes unreasonable. You guys are thinking old things. We've moved past that. We know better now. Those things aren't true. That's not the way that things should be and you're keeping us back. And so it's really interesting because the debate over whether Christianity is reasonable or not started with science, and it's still there to some degree, but it's actually moved away from that into some more of these kind of cultural questions about sexuality and gender and things like that. And when it's done that, it's actually moved away from science and nature altogether. And so it's really interesting. We're going to see that in our text. But first, let's just consider religion's relationship with science historically, right? Just quick history lesson, okay? No test, just a lesson. That's it. Here's the kind of real quick version of the religion versus science debate. The ancient Greek philosophers, they were one of the first groups to look at science and religion together, right? So you had Aristotle, for example. And Aristotle, he believed that science was a process of trying to understand the natural laws behind creation. He saw creation as mathematically perfect, and he thought that if you could get a better understanding of science, that would get you into the minds of the gods. But there was no kind of science versus religion debate there. It was just science is going to help me understand the gods, right? And then you get into ninth century until the 12th century with Islam. And Islam, its golden age is what it was called, and you had this renaissance in science during those few centuries. And the Islamic people, they would set up houses of learning. These schools and cities like Baghdad were known for their libraries and their universities. And there was all this scientific advancement, specifically in the realm of agriculture and astronomy and medicine. And there was little distinction between philosophy, theology, and science when they were having those kinds of conversations. There was no science and religious divide. You thought of all of those things together. But then trouble came, right? Copernicus, remember him? He's got good hair. It's hard to tell from this picture. It's good hair. Copernicus comes in the 16th century, and for years, science and theology were in agreement that, in particular, the earth was stationary, right? The earth was stationary. Everything else revolved around the earth. And then Copernicus came. Later, Galileo came. So this is Galileo, not nearly as handsome as Copernicus. Just older, that's fine. And they said, no, that's not what's happening. Actually, what's happening is that the sun is stationary and the earth is revolving around the sun. And the church was really slow to accept this. The church struggled with this because there seemed to be some verses in the Bible that talked about the sun rising and setting, and that seemed to speak against what these scientists were now saying. Now, of course, there's virtually, no theologian that would speak of the sun rising and setting, literally, right? Every one of us is an earth mover, right? We all think the earth is moving around the sun. If you do think the sun literally rises and sets, you probably think the earth is flat. You're probably wearing a Jesus t-shirt. You have a shotgun. Like, you're one of those if you still think those things are happening, right? That's just my guess. That's my guess. You have a pickup truck too, but that's okay. But what's important to note is that while much has been made of the science and religious divide, it wasn't that big of a divide. The Catholic Church was really hard on those dudes, right? Copernicus, Galileo, they were hard on those guys, but the Protestant Reformation was way more open to science. You had the Renaissance, you had the Enlightenment. We were much more open to that, and it wasn't that big of a divide. In fact, J.P. Moreland, he's a Christian, but he's considered one of the top 50 philosophers in the world right now. He estimates that 95% of science and theology is cognitively irrelevant to each other. It doesn't matter, right? It doesn't matter as a Christian that a methane molecule has 4 or 14 atoms, right? That doesn't matter to us. He estimates that 3% offers positive support for Christian teaching. The Big Bang, second law of thermodynamics. I know you guys know what that is, so I don't even have to explain it. And only 2% may seem to undermine Christian theology. Only 2% of science seems to undermine Christian theology, in particular how you might interpret the first part of Genesis and the creation narrative, okay? Wasn't that big of a divide. But then you come to Charles Darwin, okay? In his book, Origin of Species, and his theory of evolution, and you get to Darwin and all hell breaks loose in regards to this science versus religion debate, right? That's the 2% that Moreland was talking about. Now, there's one thing we have to clear up theologically. before we kind of continue, I mentioned last week that there's two ways in which God has revealed himself, general revelation and special revelation, okay? So special revelation, that's the Bible. God has spoken in the Bible. He's inspired the words of the Bible. God is telling us who he is and what he's like and what he is doing through the scriptures. But then there's general revelation, that's creation, right? God's speaking to us through creation. And what we have to understand is that both the Bible and creation are infallible. The Bible and creation are inerrant. God has spoken both of those things into existence, right? God spoke in the scriptures, inspired the scriptures, but Genesis 1 says he also spoke creation into existence as well, right? Creation is also the very word of God, right? And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And so the Bible and creation are infallible. It's our interpretations of each that are not. The way in which we interpret the Bible can be fallible, right? We can be wrong. The way we can interpret creation through our science can also be wrong. And so the creation, or rather science, has corrected our interpretation of the Bible at times. The debate over whether the sun is rising and setting. Right? We looked at scriptures, right? We said, well, it says that the sun is rising and setting. That must be how it is. And didn't realize, well, maybe there's a genre of literature that we're looking at. It's poetic. Maybe this is coming from our perspective, our vantage point. We still speak of the sun rising and setting. We don't believe it really does, but we still talk like that. And there, science corrected our over-literal interpretation of the Bible. And so in that case, science corrected our interpretation of the Bible. It didn't correct the Bible. And then there's been instances where the Bible has corrected science, where scientists and archaeologists have looked at something in the Bible and said, that's not true, that didn't happen, that culture wasn't there, that didn't exist in that time or in that way. And they did some more digging, they did some more studying, they did some more science, and they realized, oh, the Bible's right. The Bible's right. And so either way, our interpretation maybe needs to use some work. If science and the Bible conflict, we need to go back to our Bibles humbly. We need to go back to our science humbly and wait to see them join together, because they are both infallible and inerrant, as God has spoken both into existence. Okay? We have to understand that. But nowadays, the science-religious debate isn't the most debated. It's not the biggest deal as we consider this question: is Christianity reasonable? Now, more and more, the apologetics issues, what Christians are forced to defend, is our views on same-sex marriage, sexuality, gender, abortion, things like that. In our text, it's really interesting. It's going to show us the progression from science to these now cultural questions that we're facing, all in the name of, is Christianity reasonable? And it's really, really interesting, okay? So let's look at Romans 1. Let's look at this question, is Christianity reasonable? And we'll see this progression from science to some of these other issues that we're facing. So verses 18 through 20, to get us started off, there's one thing Paul is wanting to communicate here. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Highlight that, underline that, circle that, suppress the truth. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain. It's plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. There's a logic, an argument to the Apostle Paul here, and so I'll try to take it in the order that I think he's making it, right? So the first thing, verse 19, God, what can be known about God is plain. Right? What he's saying is that God is on display in creation. That's the purpose of creation, that God might be plainly seen. He might be on display, specifically that this is the point of creation, right? That God would invite us in to take part in who he is. And it's plain. You don't need to be a scientist. You don't need to be an intellectual. You don't need to be a philosopher to see that. You can look at creation and see that there is a creator, right? More specifically, God's purpose for creation was to, as an act of grace, bring all living things into the experience of his glory. Even more specifically, I would say, it's inviting us in to take part in who Jesus is and what Jesus is like, the radiance of the glory of God. My quick definition of what, you know, the purpose of creation would just be this, that creation is an invitation to enjoy God. It's plain, right? It's plain to see. Like, look at some of these pictures. You look at creation, and you see it, and you see it from that lens of it's an invitation to enjoy God. Isn't that plain? The bigness of God, the power of God, the glory of God, the might of God. And this is reiterated in verse 20, right? His very nature and power are clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. It's plain, it's clearly perceived, it's reasonable to look at creation and see a creator. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Right, think about it. If the stars only came out every 10 years, what would happen? If the stars only came out every 10 years, what would happen? All of us would go outside. We would sit down in awe and wonder. We would journal. We would pray. We would think. We would consider. We would take pictures. We would just be utterly amazed. Right? They come out every day. We watch Netflix. But if they came out every 10 years, what would happen? What would happen? Conservative numbers put 100 billion stars just in our galaxy. 100 billion. God says in Isaiah 40, he commands us, he tells us, lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. 100 billion stars in our galaxy. The Milky Way galaxy, if it was North America, so try to understand the scale here. If the Milky Way galaxy is North America, our solar system, our planets, and our sun would be a quarter in North America. That's how big the Milky Way galaxy is. And our galaxy is only one of, it depends on who you ask, it's only one of 100 billion other galaxies or 10 trillion other galaxies. Here's a pic from NASA. Every blip, every light, every speck that you see in that picture is a galaxy with hundreds of billions of stars. Every one of them. And there's one star out there out of 100 billion stars in our galaxy, our one galaxy out of 100 billion galaxies, that is an average star called the sun. And around that average star is a rotating ball. And on that rotating ball, somewhere is you. That's how small you are. It is plain to see that there is a creator, and yet we question him. We question his very existence. To do that, we have to suppress the truth. There's a suppression of truth there to be able to take all of that information and deny God. And so verse 18 again. By their unrighteousness, we have to suppress the truth, right? What's plain, what's clearly perceived, we would have to push down in order to say, no, that's not how this is going. That's not how this is, right? So, for example, there's dozens of passages where the Bible says that God created everything out of nothing. That's hard to understand, right? God created everything out of nothing. And yet Stephen Hawking, in his book, The Grand Design, he says, the universe created itself from nothing. So the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Stephen Hawking says, no, in the beginning, there was nothing, and that created everything. Which is more reasonable? What's more reasonable? That God created the heavens and the earth? Or that in the beginning was nothing, nothing created everything, so that eventually some things could reason that nothing had created them. Which is more reasonable? That was good. I'm glad you liked that. Right? Nothing doesn't make something. What's intelligent, or rather what's not intelligent, can't make what's intelligent. And so we have to suppress the truth. Some of you, even Christians, struggle to believe this. Maybe you don't believe that God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed life into him, as Genesis 2 would say. Maybe you don't believe that. But what we all believe, Christian or non-Christian alike, what will happen to all of us is that one day you will breathe out your last and you will turn back to dust. We have to suppress the truth to not understand and see what is plain to see. And then here's where it goes, and this is going to be tough. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This is a dark indictment on humanity here. Right, this is offensive, really. If you read it and really understand what it's saying, this is quite offensive. Now, notice, this isn't just for the atheist, okay? It says that although they knew God, because it was plain to them, they didn't honor God or give thanks to God. It wasn't that they didn't believe in God's existence. They didn't worship him. Right, so this is for all of us. This is all of us who have been unrighteous, all of us who have suppressed the truth and at times have not worshiped God, given thanks to God. This isn't just the atheist here, but also notice the language. They became futile in their thinking. They became empty, vain in their thinking. This is the Bible that just said it's not the Christian that's being unreasonable. They became futile in their thinking, claiming to be wise. They became fools. Why? Because they exchanged the glory of God for creation. They looked at creation, they saw the complexity, they saw the beauty, they saw how it worked, and they said, look at what we found out, and not look at how God did it. Look at how smart we are, is what they said, as opposed to praise be to God. Now, we need to take a moment just to kind of correct this one idea that Christians can tend to think, that non-Christians certainly can tend to think about faith. And it's this idea that faith and reason are opposed to each other, that faith and science, faith and facts are opposed to each other. We have to correct that idea because it's just not true. It's not that we have science and then over here we have our faith. And Christians, some of you believe this and it's wrong. Right, where your faith, it's like this blind faith that can't explain it, it's no big deal, it's just this thing, but then here's science and here's facts and here's the real stuff over here. That's not how this should work. That's not how this should look. Christianity has always been a thinking man's faith. Always, always. Christians that are kooky, that do forsake all science and reason, aren't being obedient to a number of commands in the scripture. Where God starts the book of Isaiah, for example, and says, come, let us reason together. Let's reason together. Or the greatest commandment, right? We are to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, and what? Mind. Hey, we're to worship God with our mind. Paul says in Philippians 2, to have this mind among yourselves, to think like Jesus thinks, to consider how Jesus considers. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, we're to take thoughts captive. We are to have the mind of Christ in 1 Corinthians 2. We are to be renewed in our minds in Romans 12. We are to think maturely in Philippians 3. We are to pray and sing with our mind, not just our spirit, our mind in 1 Corinthians 14. These are all biblical commands over how we would think, how we would reason, how we would consider. God wrote us a book. We're to read it and think about it. He didn't give us a finger painting. He gave us a book. There's thoughts and there's ideas and there's facts and there's truths, and we're to consider them and understand them, believe them, and obey them. How we think. Think about some of the aspects of the scriptures, some parts of the Bible. Think about how Luke starts. Right? Luke chapter 1. Dr. Luke. He's a physician, and he's going to write a gospel. And he says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word that have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Does that read like a myth? Is that asking us to consider? Here's an orderly account. I've done some eyewitness work. I've looked at the evidence. Here, I'm going to put this together in a very reasonable way. I want you to have certainty for what I've taught you, for what you believe. Or take Paul's logical, reasonable evidence for the resurrection. He doesn't just say, believe in the resurrection. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." This was the way, this was the plan that God had all the time. "That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." He told us this would happen. "And then he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me," right? Paul's argument. Hey, the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus appeared to a bunch of different people at a bunch of different times. One time there was 500 of you that he showed up to. Most of them are still alive, so you can go talk to them, Corinthians, though some of them have passed. But go talk to them. They saw him. I saw him. That's the proof. In fact, in a couple of verses later, what he'll say is, if that isn't true that Jesus rose from the dead, your faith is futile. If that historic fact didn't happen, what you believe, even though it might feel good to you, is in vain. It's futile. It's meaningless. This isn't fairy tale or myth. Either Jesus rose from the dead or he didn't. And if he didn't rise from the dead, we're wasting our time here. We should go home and get ready for the Super Bowl party. But if he did rise from the dead, that's everything. That's huge. We need to consider this. Think about this. This is fact. This isn't unbridled, unrestrained, blind faith. Christianity has always been a thinking man's, a thinking woman's faith. And in verse 22, it says that it's the atheist, the non-worshipper, the one that doesn't trust this God, that is unreasonable, that is foolish. It's offensive, right? Some of you are like, "I am an atheist. I'm offended by that." Some of you are like, "I have friends that are atheists that don't worship God. I'm offended by that." I understand. I understand. You're offended by that. Welcome to the Paradox Church. I understand. It's fine. But the gospel is an equal opportunity offender. We're all fools. By nature, by definition, the good news, the gospel, has to tell you the bad news first. And the bad news is that by our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth, that we're all fools, that we've all done that. We're all sinners. That's the bad news. And this is the beginning of a long argument for the Apostle Paul. The book of Romans is, it's beautiful. And this is chapter 1, but in chapter 5, he's going to tell us the good news, that Christ died for the ungodly, that he dies for fools, right? God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died and reconciles us to God. That's the good news, right? There's grace for fools. That's the good news. But yeah, we're fools. That's offensive. It's offensive to be called a fool. And it's not that science is foolish. That's not the problem here. The problem is that we think that, or we decided, I suppose, at some point, that what can't be answered by science can't be answered at all. That's the problem. It's not that science is foolish. Science isn't foolish. Science is the study of God's word in creation. The atheist who is a scientist studies God's word just as much as any theologian does. God spoke the science into existence. He spoke creation into existence. It's not the science that is the problem. It's that some people, even Christians, think that science is the real stuff, and if you can't answer it with science, it can't be answered at all. In fact, Ian Hutchinson, a physicist at MIT, he said this: science, modeled on the natural sciences, is the only source of real knowledge. The only way we can come to knowledge is through science, not philosophy, not theology, only knowledge. Here's the problem with our boy Ian, though. He can't come to that conclusion using science. He has to come to that conclusion using philosophy and theology. There's no scientific hypothesis that he can do. There's no, you know, test that he could perform to come to that theory, to that understanding. And so what this is called is not science versus religion. This is religion versus scientism, okay? The belief that the hard sciences, chemistry, biology, physics, astronomy, they provide the only genuine knowledge of reality. This is a faith system where we've put our faith in science as the answer to all that can be answered. Right? Nature alone exists. Matter alone is real. There is no God. There is no soul. There is no afterlife. There is just science. Science, we know and learned, it's the process of gathering data, making observations, it's testing theories. It's not the process by which we can understand everything, but scientism would say, yes, it is. Yes, it is. Only what we can see in nature is real. And yet, even actual science and nature is being ignored by those who would say that Christianity is unreasonable. This is the progression. Look at verse 24. Therefore, because of all of this, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Underline that. To the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, for their, where'd I go? Verse 25, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So first, this is what is meant by the wrath of God in verse 18. You didn't think I was going to skip the wrath part, did you? Okay. This is what's meant by the wrath of God. He gave them up, okay? There's two ways in which we can look at the wrath of God. There's the active wrath of God, fire, brimstone, hell, right? And then there's the passive wrath of God where he gives you what you want. That's the passive wrath of God. Sometimes when God doesn't give you what you want, that's a grace to you. That's God's grace to you. When he does give you what you want, sometimes that's his wrath. And so God gives them up to what they want, right? And then the key is here in verse 25, where we've traded the truth about God for a lie, and we worshiped the creature. Here's why this is key. There's faith involved in being an atheist just as much as there's faith involved in being a Christian. This is a worship issue. There's a worship of God's stuff as opposed to a worship of God. This is worship. This is faith, right? To believe in God takes faith, yes, but to not believe in God takes just as much faith. And this is why you have the problem. Like, you put science up against with religion, you can do that, right? Look, science is versus religion. Science deals with facts and it answers questions, hard facts, hard questions. And you know, religion is just about faith. And so you're the unreasonable ones and we're the reasonable ones. No. No, science can't answer all the questions. It just can't. It's not meant to do that. And so it takes just as much faith for the atheist or for those that don't believe in what we believe as it takes for us to believe what we believe. It takes just as much faith to believe that nothing created everything than to believe that God created everything out of nothing. It takes just as much faith to believe that. It takes just as much faith to think we evolve through a process where the strong eat the weak, where when we die, there's nothing, there's no afterlife, this world doesn't really matter. Oh, but we should be really kind to each other and care about human rights. That takes faith. That's a leap of faith to get there. Right? It takes faith to believe those things. To say there's no such thing as miracles is not a scientific statement. That's an act of faith to say that, just as much as it is to say that there is such a thing as miracles. And so this is a faith system, and you have to understand that, that what we believe is a faith system and what those who don't believe what we believe is a faith system. The atheist has to take a leap of faith just as much as we do. But verse 24, this is where we are going really fast in our culture, and it completely denies science and nature, and it's quite unreasonable. God gave them up to the dishonoring of their bodies. I won't spend too much time here. I do want to point out, though, how unreasonable our culture is becoming. Now, it's true that some Christians forsake science for what I would say would be a wrong interpretation of Scripture. Okay, and so we could argue about this. It's not like a close-handed issue, but you know, some Christians would say you shouldn't go to the doctor. You should just have more faith. I think that's wrong. Luke was a doctor, by the way, you know, the guy that wrote that whole book. And some Christians would look at philosophy, or rather psychiatry, and look at that in the world and say, we can't use any of that. There's nothing about that that Christians need. I would disagree to a degree. So there are Christians that do forsake aspects of science. Here's my point. We're not the only ones, right? We have not cornered the market on those that forsake science and nature sometimes. What this is saying is that the natural progression of those that would suppress the truth, right? When you deny God, when you deny the existence of God, which what is plain to you is suppressed, what naturally will happen when you start to worship God's stuff and not God is that you begin to move away from nature and science itself. And they begin to dishonor their bodies. They go against their very nature. I'll give you a couple of examples. I read the book, The Female Brain, last year. Okay, I've got five females in my house. I figured I'd try to understand a couple of them. And it's really interesting because to see how different men and women are by their very hard wiring, okay? Like she talks about at 6 weeks in utero, the brain of the female and the brain of the male are vastly different from one another. The hormones, vastly different from one another. A baby girl will relate to her parents completely different than a baby boy will relate to his parents. Right? There's just different. In fact, she even says in the book that because of our, in the name of political correctness, we fight against our true nature. And she's not a Christian. And we have 5, 6, 7, 8, 9-year-old children who are being asked to pick their gender. That goes against science and nature and all reason. That's a faith system. Okay? Or consider abortion. I know abortion's a hot topic issue. I know that it's a political issue. It's an emotional issue. It's always important just to know that the grace of God covers over any sin, and abortion is not the unforgivable sin. Okay? But try to think of it in just purely scientific ways. Try to consider the progression of the abortion debate. It started with abortion is no big deal. It's just a blob of cells, right? Then there was more science. All of a sudden, now we've got sonograms and we've got heartbeats. And so then the question moves as we get more science to life, right? When does life begin? When does life start? And then there was more science, and if we found on Mars what we find in the womb of a mother, there would be no debate at all. There'd be no question about it at all. It'd be this big, we found life on Mars kind of thing, so that didn't work. And so then more science happened, and then it started to turn into a debate about personhood, right? Is life and personhood different? When does somebody become a person? Okay, life happens here, but when do they become a person? And we started having that conversation, but that's dumb. That's the same kind of language that we use for African Americans in slavery and women in suffrage. Look at the legal laws back in the day for those things. It's the same language. It reads the same as abortion laws do now about personhood. And so now it's not about personhood at all either. Now the debate is purely about women's rights. It has nothing to do with science. nothing. What started as a scientific debate has now moved into what? Philosophy, sociology, morality, theology, what you believe about God. It's not even a question of science anymore. This is going against all reason, all nature, all science. So in the same way, Christian, that you have doubts about God sometimes, and those doubts don't happen in a vacuum. There are relational and experiential and emotional factors that play into your doubt. The atheist, your friend who doesn't trust in Jesus, who does not believe, it's not pure science or pure reason by which they've come to that conclusion. There are factors, there is context around that as well, and it takes faith for them to believe, just like it takes faith for us to believe. But for the Christian, we should not be afraid of science. Science should be a means of wonder and worship to you. Watch those videos where they're showing the starry skies and the pictures, the high-res photos from NASA. Walk outside and worship. Go outside one night this week and pretend that the stars just came out for the first time in 10 years. This is why Jesus came. God wrote himself in the story. John 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh." That word there is logos, logic, reason, wisdom. In the beginning was reason. Truth. Like, Jesus is fact, science, wisdom, truth personified. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what he did was quite unreasonable. It was quite unreasonable to his followers. In fact, what's unreasonable about Christianity is not the existence of God or the existence of a creator. What's unreasonable about Christianity and why we name this church the Paradox is the very message of the gospel. Right, Jesus tells his followers, hey, if you want to save your life, you need to what? Lose it. That seems unreasonable in our world, in our culture of everybody fights for themselves and everybody do it for yourself and follow your own heart. No, you die. That's the message. That is unreasonable. That's unreasonable. You want to be the greatest? You need to be the least. Why? Because Jesus comes and does an unreasonable thing. A king dies for his servants, for unrighteous fools like you and me. 1 Corinthians 2, it says that, or 1 rather, that God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. That's you and me. That's you and me. That's unreasonable. What's unreasonable is grace. What's unreasonable is mercy. And so if we're unreasonable, praise be to God. I'll take Jesus in grace over being reasonable. The gospel's unreasonable. God isn't. The fact that you were rescued from your unrighteousness and sin and foolishness, that's unreasonable. So we get to rejoice in that again.